All right. If you have your, if you're going to use a pew Bible to follow along with the scripture readings this morning, the first one is from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56, and that will be found in the pew Bible anyway on page 856. 856 in the pew Bible. This is the song of Mary upon learning that she will conceive by the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and give birth to him, the Messiah. This is commonly called the Magnificat, and it begins at verse 46 of Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And now our second reading comes from Isaiah chapter 25. This will be our text for the message this morning. This is Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. This is found on page 586 if you're using the Pew Bible today. Isaiah chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you, for you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is a rainstorm against the wall. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples of this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in this place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down low. And he will lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust." Shall we pray that God would show us by his Holy Spirit and cast light on this word for us? Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that you might, by your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words we have read, that you might bring to our understanding in our hearts, for we possess no ability in and of ourselves to truly understand them. Speak to us, O Lord. Grant to us the understanding of these words, that we might walk out in them, receiving them implanted in our souls, receiving them such that they shall lead us in the everlasting way, receiving them as the words, the very words that you have spoken, the words of life. Lord, we pray for your wisdom. Grant it to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Disciples of Jesus Christ, are you disciples of Jesus Christ? Disciples of Jesus Christ are learners of Jesus Christ. That's what the word disciple means. Disciples of Jesus Christ are to be educated. Educated worshipers who praise and offer praise to the triune God in spirit and in truth. That's what you're to be. Now, I'm not going to decry feelings. Often we say, you know, we feel a certain way about something. Like, I feel great about God today. I feel marvelous about my salvation. I'm not decrying feelings. But it is truth that we are after if we're to be educated to offer praise to God. We praise Him in spirit and in truth. We offer Him worship in spirit and in truth. And these things are based not on feelings. They produce feelings. Truth, real truth, produces the kind of exuberant feeling that we sang our first hymn with. Also, the kind of reverent words which God spoke of in Psalm 139 when we sang that song together before we heard God's word. See, when we come together, we're to be a fellowship of redeemed and educated disciples of Christ, tuned to sing His praises each and every day of our lives, each and every minute. We're to be unashamed of our calling. We're to be unashamed of our profession. We're to be different from each other. No, not to be clones. We're not to be all the same. Each of us has the indelible mark of God's image upon us. That we're the same in. But we are, and we come from different places. There's a majestic and glorious difference among us. Some of us have been brought up from the time of our youth, the time of our infancy, and never let a single day go by that we were not reminded that we are Christ's, and we have spent every day of our lives in the knowledge that we stand in His grace and mercy because we were brought up in a home that told us that. Some of us were brought up that way and left for a while and came back and understood what we were taught in our youth, and we have joined together and we have expressed faith. We've been given the gift of faith and repentance. And we have a life of different learning, a life of different perspective. Some of us didn't grow up in places where we heard that. We heard it from someone else after we became an adult or after we became in high school. We were rescued out of a line of unfaithfulness by His grace and mercy. But all of us praise the same God. All of us praise the same God according to the same truth and have the same Savior, the same Word of God, the same. It is a glorious variety that the people of God are. But it is also a glorious uniformity as well. For there is no difference between any of us if we are in Christ. Truly, we are one in Him. That is the answer to the problem which lies upon us when we come and read Isaiah's scathing attack in chapter 24 on those who would be men and women of violence. Mary, in her poem, her song of thanks to God for his salvation, is the product of a good education. It's a product of Scripture. There are many Scripture verses in it, and it comes out of the truth. Indeed, even Isaiah 25 is a set of praises the prophet brings before us, not praises based on feeling necessarily, praises which produce feeling, not praises based on feeling or experience even, but based on and starting with and beginning with the acts and person of God himself. See, this is where all good praise must start. This is where it must begin. Not where we figure out what God wants from us, but where we hear God in his word and respond with praise. And respond with a knowledge and an educated mouth and heart and mind and soul and spirit. Learners of Christ. Learners of Christ praise Christ based on the truth they have heard from his word. That is what it's meant by worshiping him in spirit and in truth. So our purpose today is to get educated. Is to get educated in the praiseology. It's a science. Praiseology that is found in Isaiah 25. It is a promise of God's favor to rescue his people and bring them back from exile and to his glory. It's a great chapter. It contains one of the clearest statements of the prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As you probably heard as I was reading verses 6 through 9. Also, it hearkens to the great wedding supper of the Lamb, which we read of in Revelation 19. These things all speak together of the great works of God which we praise him for, his plan, his redemption, all of his wondrous works. Paul looked upon all that God had done. And in Ephesians, said this, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he bestowed on us in the beloved. Where we had missed the mark because of our sin, God had brought us home. Where we had rebelled and in ignorance dwelled and in sin and in death and in pain and in separation from God, God acted of his own free love and will to bring us to him by a Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, if that doesn't evoke some sort of feeling in you, I don't know what to do. I pray that the Spirit would evoke that. His works evoke praise from the prophet. This is a song of praise from Isaiah. Now, first of all, we see in this fourfold reason for praising God's wonderful works in verse 1, praising God for his wise faithfulness. You'll notice that the pronouns there in verse 1 are all in the singular as far as Isaiah is concerning. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. You are my God. It is important to learn something here. Well, first of all, Isaiah's praises are not the praises of a dumb mouthpiece that God has given words to speak to the people. Isaiah has a faith and a love for God himself, which he is jealous to say before many others to hear it. First, his praises are his own. His praises are from his own heart, not just as a spokesperson for God, but as his servant. You are my God, he said, and I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. It's not like Isaiah can make God more exalted than he truly is, but it is by his proclamation that God is on high, that he is his God and no one else's, or that no one else is his God. He is saying that everything that God is what he exalts in himself, and nothing that is apart from God is worth exaltation. There is a perfection here in this first verse of chapter 25, which brings out his wise faithfulness. First of all, we see how he has worked wonders. There is a plan formed long ago with perfect faithfulness, Isaiah says. God's plan is perfect. You know, we sometimes talk of the attributes of God, what God is like, the things he possesses. There are certain attributes of God which he has, which he shares with us, love and goodness. He shares with us in Christ these things. He shares with us the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He shares all these fruits of the Holy Spirit with us in Christ. But one thing he does not share is his omnipotence and his omniscience, or his all-powerfulness and his all-knowingness. This is what Isaiah is really praising him for when he starts talking about plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. They are the two things which make God and God alone worthy of worship. For God is not only able to know everything there is to know, but he does not have to wait to know it. Because he is all powerful, he can make what he thinks happen without any opposition. He is omniscient, that is, he knows everything, and he's omnipotent as well. He is almighty. He therefore is the only one worthy of worship. If God is not omnipotent or omniscient, then he is just like us. He has to wait to know things. He can't accomplish everything he intends to do. And therefore, if we have such a person, he is really not God, is he? But God is not portrayed that way in the Scripture. He doesn't reveal himself that way in the Scripture. He says the secret things are his. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What hast thou done?" There is nothing he doesn't know. Such knowledge, we sang in Psalm 139, such knowledge is too great for me. I can't put my hand around it. I can't understand it. God's plan is perfect, and his plan was redemption in Jesus Christ. This plan, he moved all of the pieces of history around to make sure that it was from the nation he chose that the Savior came. The Savior came through that nation, died on the cross for our sins, and was raised again for our justification. That moment and this moment right now is a moment that was in the omniscient mind of God to omnipotently bring it to pass before the very moving of the waters of creation. What we are doing right now was in the mind of the Almighty God when he said, "Let there be light." This day he has acted, folks. This day he has acted in our lives to bring us here and to have us hear his word, to worship him and do him glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Isaiah bursts into this praise of God here in verse 1. He is a perfect God who gives perfect grace to his people. Now, seeing things this way is not everyone's forte. We long to look at our lives and we long to try to make sense of them in terms of our own understanding. We shouldn't have this difficulty. We shouldn't have this problem. This should not have happened to us. That's true. In fact, most people can't see the Lord's perfections in his plan, his grace, his faithfulness, like the word tells us of. Not everybody's like Joseph, an abused young man who was sold into slavery by his own brothers and then framed for a crime he didn't commit and persecuted as a man of God, but God lifted him up and put him in a place so that eventually he could tell his brothers after such a long time what you meant for evil by selling me into slavery and abusing me. God did for good to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Would that we would have the same perspective that Joseph had. Would we also not have that more clear statement that Peter makes on that Pentecost morning, that this Jesus you crucified, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He has made Him both Lord and Christ. So praise God for His wise faithfulness. Praise God also for His peaceful city. Now, just as the praise of God is Isaiah's true ownership, I mean, he speaks of it in verse 1. He's talking about praising God Himself. He is understanding that He is God's man and God is His God, and that He rejoices in, and that brings great feelings to His heart. Just as the praise of God is first His own as a true prophet of God, so also as a true child of God, He rejoices in the prospect that God is going to bring others into this relationship that He enjoys as well. You know, it doesn't seem at all the Bible way to be content to know God's salvation and think we got it all taken care of. We got ours. Our ticket is sure. We're good. We don't have to worry about the rest of the world. But let's remember that God created all of the world. He created it for His own purpose. Let's not be Jonahs under the plant, thinking that because we are His elect, we do not have to worry, and let us get a front seat for the destruction of the rest of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ looked upon the nations and saw that they were distressed and without a shepherd, and He had compassion on them. The same kind of thing also ought to be in our hearts, like Isaiah has, as he begins to talk about how the city of man in chapter 24, the city that was full of violence, full of hatred, full of terror, full of violence that of hatred, men on men committing heinous acts against each other, the humanistic, self-glorifying empire that characterizes the world and that characterizes our world too. In that, he says in Isaiah 25, that city is going to be recreated. That city is going to be full of converted souls who are brought into fellowship by a Savior. They're going to be brought into God's family. By the praise of His glorious grace, He's going to bring them all. It is God's thing, you know. It's His thing to make worshipers out of enemies. It's His thing to do that. Nebuchadnezzar, besides having a name that's really difficult to spell, is one of those people. Reading from chapter 4, this is the same Nebuchadnezzar that sacked Jerusalem, took David and his friends captive, brought them back to Babylon, abused them, enslaved them, and then you see at the end of the period, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. And this evil king who destroyed Jerusalem is now saying, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? The Roman centurion, the man with the spear in charge of crucifying Jesus Himself in Mark 15:39, proclaims for all the world to hear, surely this man is the Son of God. Oh, and Saul of Tarsus, lest we forget, someone who started out quite definitely on the enemy side of the gospel. You can read all about him throughout the whole New Testament. Oh yeah, one other enemy I forgot to mention. Just look down into your lap, yourself. Each and every one of us, apart from the gospel, is in need of great and daily repentance and faith. For apart from these things and the grace of God, we are enemies ourselves. We are like the Romans and the Muslims and the Vikings and the cannibals and the Amazonian tribesmen and the communists and all the others. Without the gospel, we have nothing, and we are enemies of God. With the gospel, though, we dwell in His peaceful city. Lest we forget, none of these worshipers were made worshipers by legislation or activism. The Lord is in His temple, He says. The Lord is in heaven. His eyes behold the eyelids and test the sons of men. He tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. While the violent prefer truth, stir up strife, revel in hate, God is watching. The way of peace is the gospel. The way of peace is Christ. For all the talk here about enemies and worshipers, and our stern reminder is from the Word that we too, as former enemies, we may echo what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Whatever sins we have committed, whatever temptations have come upon us, when we repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may claim that promise that we are washed in His blood. Outside of Him, no hope. No hope at all. Abandon your own devices and dwell in the peaceful city who is reigned over by Christ. Thirdly, if you look at verses 6 through 9 here in Isaiah 25, what you find is a praising of God for His victory over death. The Lord of hosts will prepare a banquet, a lavish banquet. He will prepare a banquet in which He will proclaim a victory over death. Verse 8, He will swallow up death for all time. Romans 5:12. You want to know what the problem that people have in the world and what it is? You don't have to look any further than Romans 5:12, which reads this way. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You know, our striving, that is, human beings striving in this world is really, and when you look, come right down to it, it's really just an effort to avoid paying this bill of death. A denial that we must pay for the sins we have committed. And yet it's an undeniable thing that each and every one of us shall someday be dead in this body. That we will pass from this life into the next. And the entire human race, every single one of the human race, even Mary, who called out in Luke chapter 1 and called out that God was her Savior, she needed a Savior, all without exception, all are covered with the shame and condemnation, the pall, the veil, the shroud of death for our sin. We're not in trouble. We're not merely separated from joy. We're not having a lack of self-actualization or a self-esteem problem or cowering in our fear over what we could really be if we really followed our heart. We're not in the cold. We're not alienated. We are dead without Christ. Now, when I go right to Casey Bissett here. I don't mean to say that Casey is dead. His battery was dead in his van. And they were going to be going from their house, and we were visiting with them, and we went. I have a really fancy battery charger, and it can tell whether, when you hook it up to the battery and you plug it in, it can tell whether the battery is even worth charging or not. And initially, the indication from my machine, I said, Casey, this battery is hopelessly dead. You can't charge it again. A lot of people think that what we really lack is a good charge. That's our real problem. No, see, that's not the case. You know, Casey's battery was able to be charged. It did come around. But if it would have stayed the way I thought that I initially thought it would have been, we'd just have to throw the battery away altogether. What you are apart from Christ is an unchargeable battery. You're not sick. You're dead. You're dead, mostly dead? No, all dead. Completely dead. Go through your pockets for loose change. That kind of dead. That is what is being said here by God, and He says that He is going to swallow up death for all time. He's going to wipe tears away from all faces. He's going to invite us to a fancy meal to celebrate the feast and celebration of his action to destroy and remove the burial shroud that covers everyone who is dead. He destroys death itself. There's an author I love who you know, John Owen. He's very difficult to read, but you need to buy this book if for no other reason to have the title of the book in front of you. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Where does death die? At the cross. Where does life begin? In the resurrection. So in Christ, all that we are, all the striving for us to make and keep the Ten Commandments goes aside. All of the striving for us to find a way to be at peace with our fellow man goes aside, because that cannot happen by human effort. It must happen by the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone. The world starves for peace, because the peace that it tries to make with itself is a peace that is false, because it is not founded on the clear, clean righteousness and sinlessness of Christ. Everything done outside of Christ will not last. Isaiah 25:6-9 impresses on us that the image of feasting with God is a biblical high spot that is reserved only for those who are in Christ. In fact, Christ in Mark 6:8 feeds all of those people. The miracle of feeding those people. Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to come, but can only be there if they're ready for him. Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, those who are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, have the ultimate eternity, the ultimate heavenly eternity of dining with God, their Father, in a banquet where no expense has been spared. Every provision has been made by God in this banquet. Lest there be anything to spoil our enjoyment of Him, every tear is dry. There will be no crying, nothing there that to complain about. All His elect are shut in securely with the bridegroom, and all those ready for His coming are welcome to the feast. All those who are not ready, He says, I do not know you. What makes them ready? Those who are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Those who have repented of their sins and believed the gospel. Those who have not repented and not believed the gospel are not clothed. And He says to them, I do not know who you are. And He casts them out, and they are barred from the table. Where do they come from, these people? Are they the good people of the world? No, they come from the byways and highways. They come from the hedgerows and the ghettos. They come from the terrible places. They come from near and from far. And they are brought to the banquet by the servants that God Himself sends out to gather them through the preaching of the gospel. This banquet is set so that we might be brought to understand that He brings us to Christ to full enjoyment of His presence and full access of all of the riches that God has for us. This banquet is set for all of His children so that they will know that they lack nothing, that they are part of the family, that they are at the table. They're not servants at the table. They are at the table with the King. They are part of the banquet. This is what salvation is: eternal bounty, lack of want. I read this. I love this. it is, this banquet is, the pure, hilarious joy of the Lamb's wedding breakfast. I love breakfast, you know. It's the pure, hilarious joy of the Lamb's wedding breakfast. Isaiah, what a gift he was given to see this. It's a matter of confidence in him and faith that he has to wait patiently, expectantly for the eyes of the elect, always trained to look up to the sky in expectation that the Lord himself would appear and bring us home and overflow in grace toward us for the glory of his name. So we praise God for his wise faithfulness, his peaceful city, his victory over death, finally for his justice. Now, it's kind of a strange way to end the passage. It starts in verse 10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place. It ends a little strangely, a condemnation against a certain nation somewhere. Well, what we're to understand by that is this. Despite the worldwide nature of God's grace in the gospel to gather nations from all parts of the earth and people from all parts of the earth to him, despite the fact that that is a worldwide and nearly every corner of the earth shall be involved, and nearly every people shall be involved, the salvation spoken of here, while it is worldwide and to all nations, it is not a universal salvation. It isn't to everyone. There are some which stand reprobate, unconverted, who stand rebellious, not worshipers of God, hearers but not believers, partakers but not worshipers, takers but not givers, those who desire to be served rather than to serve. There are those in the world, those in the church, who never really truly believe. They hear it over and over, but it never reaches their heart. God says simply that there are many reasons for this. Concern with the world, the enemy's devices, persecution, but really it is a rejection of the truth of what the Word of God says that Christ is and what he has done for us. Pride and comfort and a concern for comfort, a rejection of the truth will bring these kinds of people down. And it does say that part of the joy of heaven will be our witnessing that God will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Yet we are to pray that the enemies of God be made friends of God, be made children of God. But justice is coming. It is not responsible to simply say that God is a God of love and salvation without also saying he's also a God of wrath against those who disobey him and reject him. John chapter 3, verses 20 or 34 and 35 speak of this. God will have his justice against those who reject his gospel. This is not the justice of placards in the streets. It's not the justice of the courts of men or the media, but the justice of an ever-wise, ever-gracious, ever-perfect God who will bring all things to bear at his perfect bar of justice. That is the justice that we must fight for. That is the justice in which we must dwell as his children. We should praise God for his wise faithfulness, his peaceful city, his victory over death, and his justice. In light of these things, Christian people, we should live confidently in this world. We should know and live knowing that God, in his wisdom, has willed a marvelous plan for us, in which he alone has worked and brought to fruition in the person and work of Jesus Christ, outside of which there is no hope of salvation. Christians should pray that he would continue to carry out every detail of this plan, which is a perfect plan, to conform every one of His children to the image of His dear Son. Our own prayers will conform our wills and hearts to His through the means of prayer. We ought to therefore live fearlessly. We ought to live fearless lives in the face of death and persecution, of opposition and evil and lies. For though the wicked men do prowl in the world, though they delight in the violence and in the strife between people, many of them will be converted irresistibly and irrevocably by the Holy Spirit of God, and we should pray for that. Which leads me only to one question. What about you? Do you long for the day when the justice of God, you will be acquitted in judgment because you are in Christ and Christ alone? Is that your delight? Is that your reason for praise? Trust in the wise faithfulness of God, the peaceful city of God, the victory over death in Christ, and the justice of God's mercy. There's no hope without it. Let us pray. To you, O God, we offer praise and thanks for your wondrous works, for your perfect will, your eternal plan, which you have worked out by your almighty hand and your wise will, for conquering death through the cross of Christ and bringing us to life in Him by sending your Spirit to renew us and make us alive where we were formerly dead. For your justice and your mercy, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.